I was honored to be asked to introduce our speaker today. And yet after reading the resume, and there's a lot more that could go in it, I thought about Judge Roberts. You know, he's done everything, he's been everywhere, and it would be hard to introduce him. But we love and appreciate Dr. Ferguson. He served as an elder of the Hillcrest Church in Abilene for a number of years, 20-some-odd years. Jimmy Jividen, a good friend of ours, thinks so much of Everett and has mentioned so many times when he was at Hillcrest that this man is just outstanding in ways that many people do not know. I wouldn't attempt to give you all of this information, but let me just mention he was born in Montgomery, Texas. And if you don't know where that is, ask him. His wife, Nancy, is also speaking at this same hour, and I had the privilege of hearing a tape of her some time ago and was very impressed. They have 3 children, 5 great-grandchildren. Beg pardon? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought they were all great. No, yes. 3 children and 5 grandchildren. He's not really that old, you know. Somebody heard my wife's father was 96, and he said, "Is he older than God?" But that's not true in this case. He received his B.A. degree from Abilene Christian University and his M.A. from Abilene Christian, his S.T.B. and Ph.D. from Harvard University, and I understand his Ph.D. was with honors. He has been a distinguished scholar in residence at Abilene Christian College for some time, and I think he came to Abilene in about 1962. And has certainly left his mark. He gave the Greek oration at Harvard Divinity School commencement in 1956. He has written so many articles, tracts, papers, but especially one on the Church of Christ I recommend to you. I've often quoted from Everett in that book, "The church doesn't save, the church is the saved." And it's a real joy to have him here with us today, and it's a pleasure to introduce Dr. Ferguson.
Is this picking up all right? All right, thank you. My topic today is the Lord's Supper and the Love Feast. I begin with the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, so that this material is fresh in our minds. The earliest written account is in Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This was written within about 25 years of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Already there was a fixed account of what was relevant for the practice of the church that was being handed down. Paul says it came from the Lord himself and was transmitted through others to himself, and he delivered it to the churches. The tradition identifies the setting when this occurred as supper. But otherwise, there was nothing about the meal in the account that was passed on to the churches, and no significance was attached to it. Only the bread and the cup had a special meaning. Among the accounts of the Last Supper in the Synoptic Gospels, the closest to Paul's words is Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Jesus took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This account is similar to Paul's, with the difference that Luke gives more of the meal setting. This is particularly evident in Luke's mention, according to the long text, of a cup at the beginning as well as at the end of the meal. Rabbinic descriptions of the Passover meal mention four times during the meal when a cup of wine was passed around. Luke probably does not represent an alternative order of observing the cup before the bread, but gives a fuller account of events at the meal in order to preserve the saying connecting the events to the kingdom of God. Otherwise, the interpretation of the first cup is given no significance for future observance. It is the bread and the cup after the supper that are given a new meaning. Mark's account preserves a different tradition about the Last Supper, but agreeing in essentials with the accounts in Paul and Luke. Mark 14, verses 22 through 24. "While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And all of them drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" The account in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, is almost identical. "While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Mark and Matthew make nothing of the meal setting, except to mention it as the occasion when Jesus gave a special meaning to the bread and the cup. They single out and focus attention on what was important for the continuing practice of the church. In all the accounts, the bread is associated with the body of Christ, Paul and Luke adding that this body was given for you. The accounts vary in the meaning given to the cup, but the explanations converge. Paul and Luke identify the cup with the new covenant, that is, in the blood of Jesus, whereas Mark and Matthew say the cup is the blood of the covenant, with Matthew elaborating that the blood brought forgiveness of sins, which was the heart of the meaning of the new covenant. Thus, the accounts point to Jesus' death and its atoning significance that establishes a new relationship or covenant between God and human beings. Paul and Luke explain that the significance of repeating what Jesus did and said at the Last Supper is to make a memorial or a remembrance of the redemptive act and its consequences. It is true that references to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament continue to refer to the context of a meal, which was the setting when the remembrance of the death of Jesus was instituted. A meal was the occasion for the abuses at Corinth that Paul had to correct. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. The same setting applies to the meeting at Troas in Acts 20, verses 7 through 11. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them, verse 7. Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them, verse 11. Here a word of explanation is in order with reference to the phrase, break bread. It did not mean to eat a meal, but rather referred to the action that preceded the meal. It was a specific action that was part of the ordinary way to begin a Jewish meal. The host took the bread in his hands, said a prayer of thanks, a blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to the persons at the table. In doing this, Jesus was doing nothing different from what was customary. Note the description in the accounts of Jesus' feeding miracles. Jesus blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. Mark 6, verse 41, and Mark 8, verse 6, and the parallels. Wording that was probably preserved because of the actions at the Last Supper and the continuing observance in the churches. What was new was not what Jesus did, but the significance he gave to the familiar action as a representation of his body given for others. The phrase break bread, as referring to a general custom, could refer to beginning a meal or to the specific remembrance of the death of Jesus. The context must decide which is meant in each case, and that is not always conclusive. Breaking bread precedes an ordinary meal in Acts 27, verses 33 to 36, when Paul eats with the people on the ship carrying him to Rome. The same may be true for Acts 20, verse 11, as distinct from verse 7. Acts 2, verse 46 is ambiguous, occurring so close to 2:42, where a church act is indicated, but seemingly referring to regular meals at home. The possibility that verse 46 is the Lord's Supper has led to the speculation of a daily Lord's Supper in the early church. But the phrase for daily is construed grammatically with the meetings in the temple, and not necessarily with the breaking of bread at home. And in either case, the act is not necessarily the Lord's Supper. And we have no other historical indication of a daily communion until some two centuries later than this. The Lord's Supper and the meal, sometimes accompanying it, had a different significance from the beginning. Hence, they are separable in time and place. Only to the Lord's Supper is a special significance given in the New Testament, the representation and remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus. The restoration of New Testament faith and practice does not include the restoration of historical context, social setting, cultural setting, or the like. For instance, the accounts of the Lord's Supper place its institution and observance in an upper room. Mark 14, verse 15 identifies the place of the Last Supper as a large room upstairs. The events of Acts 20, verses 7 and following occurred in a room upstairs, verse 8. Indeed, on the third floor, verse 9. There have been those, such as the Sandemanians in Scotland, who thought that following apostolic example required taking communion in an upstairs room. And so when they came into possession of property, they established a room on an upper level where they had communion. But there is no historical evidence supporting the idea that this was normal practice, and no doctrinal meaning is given in the New Testament to the place of observance. As a parallel, we may note that where information is given on baptisms in the New Testament, they occurred in natural bodies of water, the Jordan River, Mark 1:5, or at springs or pools, John 3, verse 23, and Acts 8, verse 36. No theological significance is given to the water of baptism, unlike the Didache, chapter 7, where importance is attached to living or running water. Nor is any theological significance given in the New Testament to the meal. Of course, one can baptize in a natural body of water, can take the Lord's Supper in an upper room, or have a meal in close proximity to it. But the point is that those things are not part of the apostolic instructions or part of apostolic precedent for the continuing practice of the churches. At some point, the Lord's Supper and the meal were separated in time of observance. I think that occurred quite early. Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians may have been the occasion. The tradition that he passes on and the accounts of the institution in Matthew and Mark seem to reflect an observance apart from a meal context. A special problem of interpretation attaches to that document, the Didache, that I mentioned, chapters 9 through 10. The Didache is commonly dated to the end of the first century or beginning of the second century. Its instructions about the Lord's Supper seem to me to come from a Jewish Christian community and to preserve practices that could be quite early. They are quite unlike what we know from any other source. The text, as we now have it, begins this way. Concerning the Eucharist, and the word Eucharist means thanksgiving, and that was the common second century name for what we call the Lord's Supper. Concerning the Eucharist, give thanks in this way. First, concerning the cup, and there follows a short prayer. Concerning the broken bread, that's followed by a longer prayer. No one is to eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. After you are filled, give thanks in this way. And after a long prayer, the text says, allow the prophets to give thanks as they wish. Didache chapters 9 and 10. Some have understood the whole account to refer to the Eucharist. Others understand it as a love feast. I rather think that we have both included, and so a situation where the Lord's Supper was part of a meal setting. To explore the interpretive options further would take us away from the main concerns of this presentation. But for a fuller discussion, you can see my book, Early Christians Speak, 3rd edition. And I have some copies here if some would like to obtain that and do some study on your own. The report that the Roman governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, sent to the Emperor Trajan at the beginning of the second century may reflect a separation of the meal from the Lord's Supper. I quote from his letter. The Christians affirm that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, after which it was their custom to separate, and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Even this practice, however, they had abandoned after the publication of my edict. He's referring to an edict against private associations and their meetings. Pliny's sources of information were apostates from Christianity from several years earlier. he may not fully or accurately report what he was told, and he may not have understood what he was told. So we have to be cautious about putting too much credence in his report. Where the Lord's Supper fits into his information is not completely clear. But the Lord's Supper probably belongs in the morning meeting, for it may be reflected in Pliny's word for an oath. And it seems unlikely that Christians would have abandoned the Lord's Supper as readily as they did a common meal together. The first full and orderly account of Christian assemblies that we have comes from Justin Martyr's First Apology, chapter 67, dated about the year 150. Justin's word for what we call the Lord's Supper is, again, Eucharist, Thanksgiving. He includes the bread and cup as part of this service, but he says nothing about a meal as part of the assembly. Justin had earlier in the First Apology summarized the gospel narratives of the institution, recalling Jesus' words about the bread, "Do this for my memorial, this is my body," and about the cup, "This is my blood." First Apology, chapter 66. In another work, Justin spoke of the Eucharist as a, quote, "a memorial of the passion which our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on behalf of the people who are being purified in their souls from all evil." His dialogue with Trifo 41. I say that Justin gives the first intentional account of Christian assemblies, but it may be noted that Justin's four items, scripture reading and preaching, prayer, bread and cup, and contribution, are remarkably close, although in a different order, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We have another early account of the Eucharist in the apostolic tradition, chapter 4, attributed to Hippolytus of Rome from the early 3rd century. The apostolic tradition is a community document with layers of material included. Hence, it has been reconstructed from documents derived from it. There is some later material as well as some that may be quite early. The prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and cup includes the statement, "Remembering therefore his death and resurrection, we offer to you the bread and the cup, giving thanks to you." Apostolic tradition, chapter 4. This text, too, and these other documents that I've referred to are translated in my book, Early Christians Speak. The second century texts, therefore, as would be expected, connect the Eucharist or Lord's Supper with the passion and resurrection of Jesus. Quite different is what is said about the love feast. The love feast, or agape, is mentioned for certain only once in the New Testament. Jude, verse 12, "These are blemishes in your love feasts." The teachings and conduct of certain persons discredited the love feasts, even as our later sources show these meals to have been occasions of unruly conduct that had to be closely supervised by church authorities. The parallel text of 2 Peter 2, verse 13, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation while they feast with you," in some manuscripts reads love feasts instead of the word dissipation. Apart from such bare mention, the love feast is known from three sources near the year 200. The earliest, Clement of Alexandria, rebukes those interested only in the meal and those who, quote, "expect to buy the promise of God by providing dinners for others." The word for love feast was the word love, agape, and Clement wants to direct attention to the spiritual reality of love. He says, "The meal occurs because of love, not love because of the meal," which is a proof of a generous and shared goodwill. Tertullian gives an orderly account of the proceedings. Our love feast shows its motive by its name. It is called by the Greek word for love, and he gives the Greek word agape. He's writing in Latin, however. Whatever is reckoned the cost, money spent in the name of piety is gain, since with that refreshment we benefit the needy. We do not recline at the table before prayer to God is first tasted. We eat the amount that satisfies the hungry. We drink as much as is beneficial to the modest. We satisfy ourselves as those who remember that even during the night we must worship God. We converse as those who know that the Lord listens. After the washing of hands and lighting of lamps, each one who is able is called into the center to chant praise to God, either from the Holy Scriptures or from his own talents. This is a proof of how much is drunk. Prayer, in like manner, concludes the meal. This is from Tertullian's Apology, chapter 39. This is the only text before the 4th century monastic movement to speak of solos in Christian meetings, and this is in the context of the love feast, not the other assemblies. Documents dependent on the apostolic tradition give the most detailed regulations. The meal was provided by a person of substance. A bishop, presbyter, or deacon presided. Widows, especially, were to be invited. The bread and cup are carefully distinguished from the Eucharistic bread and cup. There was to be no disorderly conduct or loud talking. Again, the documents are quoted in early Christian speech. These accounts show the love feast as distinct from the Eucharist or Lord's Supper. It was primarily an expression of charity and an occasion of fellowship. It had a separate development from the Lord's Supper and served a different purpose. But it was likely derived from or a continuation of the common meals of the early disciples. An association in origin with the Lord's Supper is shown by a certain fluidity in the terminology. Thus, the apostolic tradition calls the love feast a Lord's Supper. Love feast can also refer to the Eucharist, or at least to include it, in the Epistle of the Apostles, chapter 15. And Ignatius, in the early 2nd century, closely associated the Eucharist and the love feast in his letter to the Smyrnaeans. The Lord's Supper and the love feast were two distinct activities, the one a remembrance and proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the other an act of benevolence and fellowship. It took some time before a distinct and fixed terminology prevailed, even as some time passed before the functions were separated in time. But the activities themselves had discrete meanings from the beginning. One difference between the love feast and the Lord's Supper is that the love feast could be celebrated on any day, whereas the Lord's Supper was closely connected with Sunday. Two linguistic points make the latter association. The Greek adjective lords, kyriakos, lordly, of or pertaining to the Lord, occurs twice in the New Testament. Once in reference to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20, and once in reference to the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 verse 10. Paul's use of Lord in 1 Corinthians points to the significance of his term Lord's Supper. As there is one God, so there is one Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:6. What is done in the breaking of bread and drinking the fruit of the vine goes back to what the Lord Jesus did on the night of his betrayal, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. What makes the supper distinctly the Lord's is that it is done as a memorial to him, as we have read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. The cup is a communion or participation in the blood of Christ, And the bread is a communion or participation in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Hence, it is the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. What Jesus did for human salvation made him Lord. What makes a particular day the Lord's day is that on that day he was raised from the dead. The resurrection meant his crowning as king, Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, with all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18, and exaltation over all rule, authority, and power as head over the church, Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22. The resurrection, therefore, is what made him Lord. Hence, the day of the resurrection is peculiarly his. The designation of the supper and the day by the same adjective as being the Lord's, and only these two things, ties these two inseparably together. Another linguistic connection is to be noted. The phrase first day of the week occurs in the New Testament in two contexts: as the designation of the day of the resurrection, and as the day of Christian meeting. All four Gospels have a rare time reference and a rare linguistic agreement among themselves in designating the day of the resurrection as the first day of the week. Matthew 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 2, Luke 24, verse 1, and John 20, verse 1. This is the Jewish designation for the day we call Sunday, and early Christians called the Lord's Day. The Jews had a special name for the seventh day, the Sabbath, and for the day before it, the day of preparation. The other 5 days were simply numbered as day one, day two, and so forth between the Sabbaths. Hence, the normal phrase is day one of the Sabbaths. That's the literal meaning of the Greek phrase. And it meant the first day, day one, between the Sabbaths, or the first day of the week in our terminology. The other setting in which this time designation occurs is in reference to the day of Christian meeting. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we met to break bread, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to set aside and put in the treasury from what you earn. The Gospels make a point of Jesus' appearances that occurred on the day of the resurrection. Thus, Luke puts his accounts of the appearances on the day of the resurrection. These include the appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that same day, Luke 24:13, when Jesus, quote, was made known to them in the breaking of bread, Luke 24, verse 35. To Simon Peter, Luke 24, verse 34, and to the 11 and their companions, Luke 24, verses 33 and following. John especially underlines the connection between the day of the resurrection and Jesus' meeting with his disciples. After recounting the appearance to Mary Magdalene, he repeats the time designation. When it was evening on that day, that is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, he repeats the phrase, Jesus appeared to the disciples, John 20, verse 19. Thomas was not present on that occasion. The next appearance recorded by John was 1 week later when Thomas was present. And after 8 days, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them, John 20, verse 26. On the usual method in the ancient world of inclusive counting, the eighth day was the next first day of the week. And indeed, one form of the Syriac version so translates the verse. The Gospels, therefore, seem to be anticipating church practice in associating the day of the resurrection with Jesus meeting with his assembled disciples. It was the resurrection that gave a special day of meeting to Jesus' disciples, different from the Jewish practice of meeting in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Of course, believers met on other occasions as well, but this was the day when they broke bread in the special knowledge of the presence of the resurrected Lord in their midst. We remember Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper, but we also come together to meet the risen Lord. And so we meet on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. The association of the Lord's Day, of the Lord's Supper with the Lord's Day, and the association of the day of resurrection with the day of meeting, should not be weakened or broken by another practice. Nor should the significance of the Lord's Supper as a memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus made by the gathered community of disciples be turned into other purposes. To make the Lord's Supper a sacrament that brings a blessing just by doing it says too much about the Lord's Supper. To treat it as a general religious act of personal piety says too little about the Lord's Supper. The practice of having a community meal together that the early church called an agape or love feast is, of course, something that Christians have continued to do throughout history. And our churches often have their common meals together. It might be a useful reminder, however, that in the early church, these were especially occasions for charity, as well as occasions for fellowship. So both activities have their place in the continuing life of the church, but we should not confuse the Lord's Supper and the Love Feast. They are two distinct activities that have two distinct purposes. Well, I have been given the notice that I had 5 minutes, a minute or so ago. There is perhaps a little time for a quick question, or let me say a question that would allow for a quick answer.